Good evening, ladies. We are glad you're here tonight. If you would pray with me, we will go ahead and get started before Judy comes up. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the space and the opportunity to be able to sit and think about your word, to hear your truth, to discuss it in our small groups, and to learn more about you. We are grateful for who you are and how you draw us to yourself. I pray that you would do a mighty work tonight through Judy as she teaches, and through each of the women in this room as they discuss what they have learned about you. And I pray that it would be helpful to the women in their group, and it would be an encouragement, and they would serve to sharpen each other and challenge each other and love each other in a way that causes growth. Thank you, Lord, for how your spirit works in our lives, and we pray that it would work, you would work mightily tonight. It's in the strong and saving name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Okay, well, it is good to see all of you tonight. We're going to jump right in here. When our four children were growing up, we had 17 cats as pets, not all at once, they were spread out. But one Christmas when our children were teenagers, I decided that I would write a story about each one of the 17 cats, and I would call it the Wimberly Cat Collection. And yes, I could remember all of them. So I did it, and I put it in their Christmas stockings, and on Christmas morning, they got them out, and then there was just complete silence in the room as they looked at them. And finally, one of the boys said to the other one, "I think Mom has written a story about all of the cats we have ever had," to which the other son replied, "Mom, you really do have to get a life." Well, that night, I remarked to James, my husband, that I was rather disappointed over their lack of enthusiasm about the cat collection. And his reply was, "I think it'll be more meaningful when you die." So much for my story writing. But I did learn a lot observing 17 cats. The most fascinating trait they have to me is their tendency to catnap. When things are going really well for a cat, when they're well-fed, they've been scratched on their head and they're purring, they snuggle up against a pillow or in the carpet. Their eyes just start to glaze over, and in a few minutes, they're just out. And if they get disturbed during their cat nap, they kind of open one eye and they isolate and just move to another spot so it can continue. Now, by now, you're asking yourself, what in the world does this passage have to do with cats? Well, let's see. Tonight, Be Kingdom Minded is the title and the takeaway of this lesson. Being kingdom minded is to be on mission daily, good times or bad times, to seek, respond, and obey the King. Last week, David wanted to do something great for God, but God did something greater for David. He promised David a dynasty, a kingdom, and a throne that even God himself will reign on one day in the future. So God leads David not to build a house in these chapters, but rather to build a nation. He is not asking David to go out and conquer great big superpowers. Rather, God is calling him to kind of clean up the neighborhood in the land that God had promised Abraham would be theirs. So before getting into the message and the passage for tonight, I want to give you two tips. Tip number one is ways to remember who these nations are. And tip number two is to give you some context to interpret all these bloody passages and battles. So tip number one, there are five nation people groups to keep straight. If you take the first letter of their names, it spells my made-up word, Pames, which rhymes with James. So the P is for Philistines, and we're going to codename them the Phils. A is for Ammonites, we're going to codename them the Ammos. M is for Moabites. We're going to code name them the Mos. E for the Edomites. We're going to call them the Eds. And the last group in some of your Bibles is the Arams. That's in Hebrew, but their name in Greek would be the Syrians, so we'll call them Syri. Now, here's a map where you can locate them. The other thing I found really hard to keep straight in these chapters were two kings and what people group they belong to. So I made up two sentences to help me remember that. The first one is, the Syris had an Ezer. Their king's name was Hadadezer. And then the Ammos had none, and their king's name was Hanun. So if you can remember that, one had an Ezer, one had none, then you can keep them straight. Now, tip two is I want to give you some context for how to respond and to interpret these bloody chapters. And why is this so important? Because we do not want to come to wrong conclusions about God. When we do that, then that affects how we interpret a lot of scripture. I'm going to give you four things in context to consider. And the first one is the most important, and it's the one you should start with. So the first one is, process your response through God's character, his attributes, and his name. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign, great, good, holy, faithful, compassionate, kind, just, slow to anger, truthful. And that's the tip of the iceberg because I ran out of space. But whatever your conclusion is about God when you're looking at these passages, you need to ask yourself, does that conclusion match up with the truth of what Scripture says of who God is and what he is like? Then the second point is, consider that God is a just judge, and he has a pattern or a cycle that he follows in his just judgment. So here is a statement that is true about God. Whether he is judging the sin and evil of a nation or the sin and evil of an individual, God follows through this cycle. He woos, he warns, he waits. But then his wrath will come if you have ignored his woo, his warning, and his waiting. So you could think through like the story of Noah would be a good example where you could see those four things occurring. But you find it a lot in Scripture through that pattern. Now, the third point of context is you can use other scriptures to help explain the scripture you're studying. So for this chapter 8, it would be good to look back at the promises that God made to Abraham about the land he was giving them in the book of Genesis. So 12:3, God promised, whoever curses you, I will curse. 13:4, God said to Abraham, look up. Look north, south, east, and west. I'm going to give you all that you see. And then 15:18, he told Abraham, I will give you the land all the way up to the Euphrates River. And then Deuteronomy 9 is really helpful in this context because it says, Deuteronomy 9, 4, and 5, because these nations have been wicked, the Lord will drive them out. So this chapter is divine judgment on the idolatry and the wickedness of these nations. This was not David's personal vendetta on these people groups. David is serving the king, God, and he is carrying out God's plan here. And you will see the same thing happen when Jesus returns to reign, when he is conquering Satan and sin and death and the grave. And then the fourth point of context is, what is the question to ask? This week, as you studied, you probably ask yourself, why did God allow all these people to die? But here's the truth of Scripture. All of us have sinned against God. And God says in Scripture that sin brings death. So we have sinned against God. Therefore, we deserve to die. It is God's universe. It is his planet. We are his creation. He desires relationship with us. He has gone to great lengths and plans to bring about a way to have that relationship. But for the most part, mankind has just spit in his face. So the question is not, why did God allow these people to die? but rather, why did God spare anyone, even us? When we arrive in heaven, you will not be saying, excuse me, could you point out the complaint desk? I want to complain that God was not fair. No, his justice and righteousness will be far more than we could ever have imagined. Now, our title and our takeaway again tonight is Be Kingdom Minded, which means you're on a mission daily, in good times and in bad times, to seek, to respond, and obey the King. So we've looked at a tip for remembering the nations, and we've looked at a tip for context to respond to these bloody passages. So now we're going to look at the actual passages, and we'll put them in three sections. Chapter 8, kneeling before the King. Chapter 9, the kindness of the King. And chapter 10, catnap of the King. And I'm using a phonetic spelling of cat so I could have my K's. So if we look at chapter 8, David begins the building of the nation with the Phils. Now the Phils are over in the west, and they are along probably the most fertile strip of land in all of that area. They have five established cities that were all trade routes on the way to Egypt. They worshiped an idol called Dagon, and that was part man, part fish, and they were great warriors. Now, here's a list of the battles they had with Israel. I just want to show you that they were continually hounding the Hebrews. And I could do this for all the other nations we're going to talk about tonight, but I don't have time to do it for each one. But David defeats and subdues the Phils, which means more than he just won a single battle. It means he overcame them enough to tax them. That was the way you showed that you were in power over someone. So what we have here is the Phils are kneeling to the King. And then we can go to the Moes. They were on the east, and they were a constant military and religious threat to Israel. David killed two-thirds of the men, and he spared a third of them, probably the younger men. But it says that the Moes became David's servants, and they brought gifts. So the Moes are kneeling to the King. Then if we go north, David did battle with Assyria. The king had Hadadezer near the river Euphrates, which is significant because God said the promised land would go up that far. And David captured a lot of men, chariots, and horses. He kept very few of the horses, but he did hamstring the others so that they would not be used in battle or war. David was very resourceful. Hadadezer had gold shields, and he brought them back to Jerusalem and brought back bronze to Jerusalem. All of the gifts and spoils that David brought back, he was resourcefully bringing back to store so that Solomon would have them to be used when the temple was built for God. And then David goes south, and he battled the Eds in the Valley of Salt. They also had a history of conflict with Israel. And verse 14 says that the Eds became David's servants. So they were kneeling before the King. Now, in all of this conquest, God is moving these people away from being 12 individual tribes, but moving them to a kingdom existence and a kingdom mentality. So with this new form of government, David begins to institute processes to avoid chaos. And so the last few verses in chapter 8 are the names of his cabinet. So here in chapter 8, we have a lot of people kneeling to David. This is the height of David's accomplishments. God made him and the nation great in the sight of the other nations. Now, no one was expecting that Israel could become an important nation, but it did, because of God. Now, when David starts out as king, this territory is about 6,000 square miles. Under David, it expands to 60,000 square miles of territory. And this is the way God likes to do things. He likes to take what is overlooked, what's an underdog, and make it extraordinary. He can do more than we can ask or imagine. So what do we learn about being kingdom-minded in this chapter. Let's look at some important verses. Verses 6 and 14 are identical, and they both say, "The Lord gave David victory wherever he went." The Lord is the true king, and members of his kingdom must be kneeling before him and following his direction for his kingdom plans and purposes. David was kneeling before the Lord in this chapter, and the Lord was giving David all of these victories. Now, verse 15 says that David reigned over all of Israel with justice and righteousness to all of his people. Justice and righteousness are two words that we can track all the way from Genesis to Revelation. They are two very important words to God. Justice is the dispensing of rewards and judgments that line up with God's definition of good and evil as revealed through his character and his word. And righteousness is doing what is right as God has outlined it for us in his word. One of the best places we can be instructed about justice and righteousness is the book of Proverbs, because it has all these clear pictures and examples of each one of those two words. Now, David as king, setting up his kingdom, is foreshadowing what's going to happen off in the future when the King of Kings, Jesus, returns to set up his kingdom here on earth. His father will give him victory wherever he goes. And Jesus will perfectly reign with justice and righteousness for all his people. So David was kneeling before the King of Kings. David was keeping the King of Kings and his kingdom on his mind. Are you? Are you kneeling before the King of Kings, Jesus? As kingdom-minded women, we live under the rule and authority of Jesus, and we kneel before him physically, emotionally in our hearts, and spiritually in our spirits. The quickest way for me to recognize that I am not living as a kingdom-minded woman is when interruptions come to my to-do list. Think idle. I'm beginning to learn more and more to kneel when interruptions come, to quickly seek and respond and obey the Lord, who knows all about those interruptions, and he desires me to be kingdom-minded in the midst of them and kneel to him. Well, with all of this kneeling toward David, how will he respond? And so we come to our next section, looking at the kindness of the king in chapter 9. So we have chapter 8 being about God's judgment and people kneeling to the king. And now this is followed by this wonderful story of grace. David, keeping the Lord's kingdom on his mind, wanted to bless someone with the same kindness that God had shown to him. And he remembers the promise, the covenant promise, that he had made to Jonathan that he would look out for his family. And he had actually promised Saul a similar thing in 1 Samuel 24. So an old servant of Saul's was summoned by David and asked if he knew of anyone in Saul's family that David could show the kindness of God to. Now, this was very unusual because normally a king would destroy the predecessor's line. He would not be showing Hesed love to some of them. Well, Ziba said there was a son of Jonathan's, but he was crippled in both feet. And David didn't say, well, does he have Medicare? Does he have a supplemental insurance policy? Nor did he say, is there anyone else? No, David said immediately, where is he? And Ziba said he was pretty far away in a pasture land, hiding and hoping that the king would not find him and kill him. So here we have David in his palace in Jerusalem, time man of the year for all his victories, and we have lame Mephibosheth in a pasture land hiding. And so David sought him and brought him into his presence, and Mephibosheth fearfully kneeled down. If you think about it, that was a very, very difficult thing physically for Mephibosheth to do. And Mephibosheth called himself David's servant. Mephibosheth saw himself as a dead dog, which is just a phrase meaning totally useless. And David said, I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan, and I will give you all the land that belonged to Saul, and you will always eat at my table. It was like 1,000 Christmases in one sentence. Ziba is to take care of all of Mephibosheth's inheritance and to provide for Mephibosheth's son, Micah, whom David has decided he will also spare. And it will provide for Ziba's large family of 15 sons and 22 servants. This is one of Scripture's greatest examples and stories of grace. So let's talk about grace. Let's define it. Grace is special favor to someone who does not deserve it, has not earned it, can never repay it. It is unconditional acceptance. It's totally one-sided giving, not even considering what could be done in repayment. This was David's action toward Mephibosheth. So let's try to picture this scene in our mind. The palace dinner bell rings. Maybe they blew one of those horns things. But anyway, it was time to come to dinner. The first one to the dinner table might have been Amnon. He was David's oldest son. And maybe he thought since he was the oldest son, it was his right to be first at the table. And then next maybe came Joab, who was David's nephew and military commander. He would have been tall, one of those erect generals, very masculine and tan. And then comes Absalom. Whoa, what a handsome specimen he was. Not a blemish, and wow, that hair was amazing. And then Tamar, who was David's daughter. She was a renowned beauty, prettier than a Disney princess. And then clump, 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 hobbling, this person sits down at the table with the king's children. And David viewed him as an equal to his family around the table. And the king's regal table covering covered all of Mephibosheth's insufficiency. So let's look at the parallel here to us. We had a fall. We are crippled for life. We are spiritual invalids because of sin. And like Adam and Eve, we hide from the king. But God, because of his great love for his son, gives grace to us. We do not deserve it. We cannot earn it. God takes us as we are with hurts, habits, hang-ups, liabilities, crutches, and messiness. And God even gives us a share of the inheritance that he has set aside for his son. God adopts us as daughters into the King of Heaven's family. We have God's riches at Christ's expense, and we will sit for all eternity at his table. And at that table will be Eve and Esther, Mary, Priscilla, of course, people like David and Peter and Paul. And our rottenness will be covered by the robe of Christ. Which line are you in? The judgment line or the grace line? The gospel says in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Will you accept the King of Kings dinner invitation to be at his table forever? You could ask your leader or anyone at your table about how to accept that invitation. Now, if this concept of grace toward you is foreign or you just don't get it, I have some sheets up here that have these verse references about grace, and there's some back there on the candy table. And so pick up one of those, and this week just look up those verses and read about grace, and then be sure and talk to someone if you're not clear about how salvation is totally by grace. Well, in chapter 10 now, we're going to look at the catnap of the king. And so we have a continuation of David's kindness here in chapter 10, because the king of the Ammonites died, and his son, Hanun, succeeded him. The prior king had shown kindness to David, so David wanted to reciprocate and show kindness to the son. So he sent a delegation. It was kind of like sending diplomat ambassadors. But the hotshot advisors of Hanun said, "These are just spies." And Hanun unwisely listened to them, and they shaved off half of the ambassadors' beards and cut off the back part of their garments and sent them away. Now, this was a serious act toward ambassadors. They were supposed to have immunity when they called on another king, so this was really an act of war. To have their beard half-shaved was humiliating to Jews, because in Leviticus it said they weren't even supposed to trim their beards. And to be disrobed and exposed was humiliating. And David was kind to them. He told them to stay in Jericho. It wasn't a very bustling place right now, not like Jerusalem. He told them to stay there until their beards grew out. But we see this also foreshadowing Christ. He came as the ambassador of the Father. And rather than his own people honoring him, they plucked out his beard and they disrobed him and crucified him, disrobed. It was a humiliating death of an innocent man. So it dawned on Hanun that David was going to be very mad. So his response was, he went to hire some Syri mercenary soldiers, more than 30,000 of them. And then David sent Joab out to fight them. Now, Joab did realize that this battle was going to be on two fronts, and the Ammonites were going to come out of their city gate and wall and fight right there. And then the Syrians were going to be over in a field. So Joab told his brother Abishai, "You go fight the Ammonites over by the wall, and I will go to the field and fight the Syrians. But if either of us needs help, we will help each other." And then you have this unusual thing of Job being the one to give spiritual advice here to the army. He used Joshua's words, "Be strong, let us fight bravely." And he put them under God's banner by saying, "We fight for our people and for the cities of our God." And then he said this lovely phrase, "The Lord will do what is good in his sight." That is a really good message for us to preach to ourselves when we are in difficult situations and battles in life, to rest secure in the fact the Lord will do what is good in his sight. It's a very good phrase to put in your kingdom thinking arsenal. So this battle begins and the Syrians flee. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians were running away, they went back inside their city wall, and Joab just went back to Jerusalem. So then there's a round two. Hadadezer wouldn't take defeat for an answer, so he rounds up Syri troops, sends a commander with them to go down south. But this time, David does show up, and he routs them, and he kills the commander, and the Syrians flee. Other watching kings saw this defeat, and so they decided it would be wise if they made peace with David too. And then it says in the last part of this chapter that Syri was not going to help the Ammonites anymore. To which I would say, good, because they were always running away. So I don't think they were very much help to them. Now, in chapter 10, we have these battles, just like in chapter 8, but there's something missing here in chapter 10. There's no verse that says, "The Lord gave David victory wherever he went." There's no verse at all commending David. But here, things were going well for David. He was at the very height of triumph. So David's response to this whole thing with the Ammonites and Hanun raises a flag of catnapping on David's part. It's a lesson for us to realize and understand the most dangerous place to be in life is when things go well and right, because we don't have that deep dependency upon the Lord. We don't have that deep need, and we're not running to him to cry out for help. Now, David's not going to fight this battle was really an insult to these diplomats, because they should have had immunity. And so David not leading the battle was an affront to them and to the kingdom, because these were representatives of God's people who had been shamed in blatant disrespect by pagans, and David was taking a cat nap. Now, if I look back over my life at good times when I've had to confront catnapping, when things are going well, this is what it looks like for me. I don't stop reading God's word. I just stop applying it to me. I just kind of skim and scam through it. I don't stop praying, but all my prayers are about me and my and mine. No kingdom prayers. No prayers for the world or for other people to come to know Christ or for leaders. I don't stop going to church, but I daydream during the service. I'll plan my menus for the week or go over my Christmas list. And I'm not worshiping him and his eternal kingdom. I'm worshiping my kingdom. So beware and take care. Don't let yourself catnap spiritually. When you catnap spiritually, you don't stay where you are. You drift back. Now, David's stay at home during battle is foreshadowing that there is danger ahead. And another forewarning here in this chapter is all the division that occurs in chapter 10. Let's just go through them as an itemized list. There was division in the Ammos because the previous king showed kindness to David and the new one showed disrespect. Then there was division because they cut off half of the beards of the ambassadors. They cut off half of the garments of the ambassadors. There was division because David didn't go with Joab to fight the battle against the Syrians and the Ammos. And then there was the division of the enemy to split into two groups, decide to fight. And then there was the division of Joab and Abishai and taking the army divided to fight them. And then afterward, these kings who had been oppressed by Hadadezer divided away from him to go serve David. And then the very last sentence, you have this division between the Syrians and the Ammos. So the writer here is preparing us. Cat-napping consequences are ahead. And honestly, when you read verse 1 of chapter 11 for next week's passage, you will want to scream out loud yourself to David, "Wake up! Wake up!" The charge tonight is be kingdom-minded. Keeping God's kingdom on your mind is to be on mission daily, in the good times and the bad times, to seek, respond, and obey the King of Kings. Is his kingdom one of your many concerns, or is it key and central to all that you do? Are you kneeling daily, humbly, to the King of Kings? Are you reflecting the kindness of the King of Kings by proclaiming his grace? Are you a non-cat-napping servant of the King of Kings? Are you alert to the enemy who would love to snare you? Ephesians 2:10 says that you, as believers, are God's workmanship. That means you're like his poem. He is writing your story to share with the world. And it will be better than the Wimberly cat stories. But don't let catnaps be your main storyline. But daily kneel before him as king of your life. Remember his acts of kindness and grace to you, and reflect that and proclaim it to others. My prayer is that all of us in this room will be kingdom-minded women on mission daily to seek, respond, and obey the King of Kings. Let me pray. Lord, our prayer is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, here on earth as it is in heaven. And we would pray tonight that your kingdom would come and your will would be done here in our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for the instruction, the grace, and the warning that are in these chapters. Lord, may each of us be a kingdom-minded woman, and may we encourage each other even tonight in our groups to do that. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.